We're in Genesis chapter 19. We're in the second half, verses 17 through 29. This morning, if you're able, will you stand with us as we read God's inspired and errant word together this morning? And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back and stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that you will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he who overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. In his soliloquy of chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, God told us that he was informing Abraham of Sodom's coming destruction because of Abraham's place within salvation history. Abraham was the one through whom all the blessings to the world would come. Abraham was the earthly locus for God's covenant blessings. Now, what does that mean? It means Lot and his family were saved from the destruction, not because they were righteous in themselves, but because of their association with God's friend, Abraham, for the sake of God's covenant with Abraham. And that's why Moses includes the story of Lot in this narrative. Otherwise, he's just some kind of extra character that a good editor would chop out and go, "We don't need that. This guy's extraneous to the big plot." But God wants us to infer something from Lot's increasing entanglement with the godless culture of the city of Man. Moses records Lot's movement in his life towards this putrid city. First, chapter 13, he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Next, chapter 14, he's said to be sojourning in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, we see him sitting at the gate of Sodom. And that meant that Lot had made it into the upper echelon of Sodom's social and business circles to be worthy to have a place at the gate in the city, even though he was a sojourner, not a citizen of the city. Lot has moved away from Abraham, the human source of God's blessing, and into the cursed city of man. And yet, his salvation is secure because of God's covenant loyalty to Abraham. Lot didn't have to make that long journey that Abraham made from Ur of the Chaldees, and yet he did. He seems to have caught some of Abraham's enthusiasm and Abraham's vision, and bought off on Abraham's testimony of this one true God. So he goes along, and as he does, he prospers materially, and presumably he prospers spiritually while he remains with his uncle. Lot's regarded everywhere in Scripture as one who was righteous because he trusted into God's covenant promise of a seed for Abraham. Peter calls him righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So it's likely that even though he was deeply troubled by this culture around him, Lot married a Canaanite woman. His daughters were betrothed to pagan Canaanites. And Lot, like many of us, much of the time, was a conflicted believer trying to find his way in the city of men while maintaining loyalty to the city of God. And the Lord is building that city around his promised seed. And Lot understands that to as much of a degree as he can. He'd been raised in this large, sophisticated, thriving city in Chaldee, Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't a country kind of guy. He liked the comfort, the culture, the contacts of city living. And at the same time, the moral vileness of Sodom tortured his soul. Like you and I, he struggled with trusting God in a godless culture. It seems he feels more comfortable inside the city with the pagans than outside of it with God. Lot was a real human being. He had real problems in a very real world that lies in the power of the evil one, as John says in 1 John 5:9. Like all believers in the world, he was to live like a ship on the water. He was to be in the world, but not of the world. But the water leaks into the ship. And when the water leaks into the ship, it starts to flounder. And Lot had been taking on water in Sodom for quite some time. So his soul may have been tortured, but he chose to stay in this moral cesspool. He was in the city. He was with the city. He was of the city. He was for the city. Now with judgment falling on the cities of the Dead Sea Plain, Lot begins to flee. And he begs to flee to what? Another city of the plain, a smaller one. And he reasons that can't be as bad as Sodom because it's smaller. It's just a little town. Look, isn't it little? See how little it is? Can't I go there? Lot's life was one of mixed trust. He trusted into God's saving covenant and trust into his outdated, sinful Adam 1.0 hardware at the same time. Lot remained alive because verse 16, this is the verse you want to circle if you're studying the life of Lot. The Lord being merciful to him. Everything that happens in the story of Lot really focuses around verse 16. So if you're a note taker, if you like to mark in your Bible, circle that. That's the key to Lot's story. It's not Lot, it's the Lord being merciful to Lot. So having dragged Lot and his family outside of Sodom, as the first hints of pink paint the eastern horizon, the angels shout, "Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Now, to be swept away means to be caught up in judgment. Twice in chapter 18, Abraham uses this same verb when pleading Sodom's defense before God. When God takes or sweeps away, he's executing his judgment. The people left behind are those that belong to God. The people that are taken away are those swept away in judgment. The left behind is good. The swept away is bad. The angel's order to him to flee to the hills begs this question, at least it did to me, to which hills was Lot to escape? He's in the Jordan River Valley. On either side of him are hills. Which hills is he being told to flee to? Well, on one side are the hills of the promised land where Abraham lives. On the other side are the hills that will become known as Moabite territory. And as we'll see, they become known as Moabite territory because of Lot, but we'll get to that next week. The most likely answer that I think accords with biblical theology in Genesis is that Lot is being told to flee towards the west, towards the promised land and the hill country of Hebron, back to Abraham. It'd be the patriarchal period's equivalent of being told to flee back to church, back to fellowship with God and God's people. But Lot and his family are so addicted to the culture of pagan Canaan that he can't leave. Verse 18, and Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's just a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." See, whatever our particular addictions may be, and we all have them, by the way, you are all addicts to stuff or something or circumstances that you're convinced will make your life better than God. So whatever our addictions are, we always manage to supply a defense for the false hope that's in us. And what was Lot's defense? Well, the Lord who had just rescued me from certain death in Sodom really isn't trustworthy enough to protect me as I flee for the hills of the promised land. So self-focused is Lot that he couldn't begin to comprehend the magnitude of his gracious salvation. Can you? Most of the time not. You get little glimpses of it in this life, but you'll spend an eternity thinking about it and praising God for it. So it must be, if you're spending an eternity doing that, something way bigger than you and I will ever fully understand or appreciate in this life. So don't bang on Lot too much. He doesn't get it either. He's just standing there begging to flee to something he knows rather than trusting God and fleeing to something he really doesn't quite know. We live way more like Lot than we want to admit. Lot desperately wanted to return to some kind of familiar life rather than trusting God in the wilderness. The verb the messenger uses for flee or escape is used 5 times in this section. And maybe it was selected because it sounds a lot like the name Lot. Malot, flee, Lot. Lot didn't want to flee Sodom. Lot didn't want to flee the Canaanite culture. And it's easy for us to make him a whipping boy because of that. Some preachers would say he was the Old Testament equivalent of a carnal Christian. In fact, one does. I read that several times in his sermon this week. So Lot is failing to live the victorious Christian life, or whatever Old Testament version you get to for it. But here's a fact, if you've ever heard that phrase, and I heard it a lot growing up, I'll bet some of you did too. If you've ever heard that phrase, we are all carnal. We all struggle with the same basic conflict. Do I trust my wants and needs and feelings, or do I trust into God? That's it, all the time. Do I trust my observations, or do I trust God's revelation? We all run new software on outdated, corrupt hardware. We all have trust issues. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says this: not even brimstone will make a pilgrim out of Lot. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. Lot had the nerve to ask God to spare a little town for his escape. Now, whatever or wherever Zoar was, and no one knows, and by the way, if somebody tells you they know where Sodom is, they're wrong probably, unless they've just managed a 1 in 1,000 lucky guess, because we don't. Most likely it's under the Dead Sea by now, the rubble remaining of it, but we don't know. Could have been on the north end of the sea, could have been on the south end of the sea, could have been on the western edge, more likely the eastern edge of the sea. Just don't know. So where was Zoar? Don't know that either. Apparently close enough for Lot to argue to flee to. Let me just have this one little town. I mean, it can't be too sinful. It can't be too bad for me. Just let me go there. And so God extends his mercy and grace. Now, we get that in some sense. We're pretty sure that God would want to extend his mercy and grace to the giants of the faith, like, well, Noah or Abraham. But he also extends it to those of us with weak faith, with conflicting trust. He extends it to Lot, addict of Canaanite culture and urban living. Catastrophe is about to strike the cities and the villages of the Dead Sea Plain, and Lot is arguing about his escape route. Still, God's gracious. Divine grace, not human relative morality or human effort, is the sole basis of salvation. And if you don't get that, just keep reading this book, because over and over and over, you're going to figure out that there really aren't any giants of the faith. A few weeks, we're going to see Abraham do something stupid again. The amount of and the quality of Lot's faith just doesn't save him any more than the amount and the quality of Noah's faith or Abraham's faith. But stall and stutter and beg though he does, God condescends, and Lot runs for the hamlet of Zoar, which God spares for Lot's sake. The sun came up, as Lot and his daughters reach Zoar, and now judgment can fall and sweep away Sodom, Gomorrah, and all their suburban villages in the Jordan Valley around the Dead Sea, excepting Zoar. Moses wrote, verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In other words, everything in the Dead Sea plain is desolate, except for Zoar. The Jordan Valley is part of the great African rift that stretches from Syria through Palestine, Arabia, the Red Sea, the Upper Nile Valley of Africa, the Rift Valley of Kenya, and down on to Lake Nyasa in eastern Africa. It's a major fault line, and it's subject to great earthquakes. Now, an earthquake along a fault line in the Jordan Valley would release gases from all the asphalt, the sulfur, and the mineral deposits there, and those gases would be explosive. A massive explosion or series of explosions resulted in a cataclysmic firestorm. Burning debris fell on the cities and hamlets of the Dead Sea. That's what many scholars hold is the naturalistic explanation for this God-decreed event. Other scholars and archaeologists add the earthquake and the resulting firestorm may have been triggered by a meteor exploding in the atmosphere above the plain, the concussion of which alone would have been enough to level the cities before the earthquake and firestorm began. Now, as we learned when we studied Revelation, God most often uses natural means to accomplish his supernatural judgments. What humans can observe as a random disaster, God's revelation reveals to his people that it is his judgment upon the city of man. It prefigures the great final judgment to come at the end of the age. Now, this judgment has its origin in God. It was decided by God. It was executed by God, regardless of his means, whether he rained fire out of heaven in some unknown way that no one had ever seen before, or whether he used the natural means of a natural disaster, which I prefer is likely, but you don't have to, and it's okay, we'll get along. This judgment has its origins in God. It is based on God's holiness and justice. One writer says, throughout chapters 18 and 19, Yahweh has been pictured as moving to and fro on the earth. He rests under a tree near Mamre and has a meal. He engages in conversation with Abraham. His angelic entourage are overnight guests of Lot. Now, suddenly, Yahweh, from his heavenly position, unleashes a catastrophe on Sodom. You see, it prefigures the judgment that we see in the scenes of Revelation, all of which flow from God's heavenly throne room, from God's courtroom, so that we know that this is God's justice. Moses tells us that that justice falls from God out of heaven. And when the sun is fully risen over the great Jordan Valley, and the Dead Sea Plain, molten rain has fallen upon the area. It's consumed all the plant and animal life. The Dead Sea Plain is a scorched graveyard of smoldering, sulfuring, stinking rubble. And among the rubble is the body of Lot's wife, verse 26. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now you have to examine what Moses writes carefully. Otherwise, you just might think that Lot's wife was a slow runner. She was kind of out of shape. She should have, you know, been working out a little more. If she was eating keto, she could have made it. But Mrs. Lot was likely a Canaanite. She'd been born and raised in the pagan culture. Perhaps she was a citizen of Sodom and not a sojourner like her husband. So it's not simply that she's a slow runner overtaken by a great flood of hot gas and molten minerals. Before you judge Mr. Lot too harshly for marrying Mrs. Lot, think about this fact. His faith only had two other people that shared it, his aunt and his uncle. Who's he gonna marry? I did read one commentator this week who speculated he could have gone back to Abraham and married one of Abraham's righteous slaves. Maybe. But where he is in his place, who's he going to wed himself to? A pagan Canaanite. what Lot may have taught her about the one true God and his covenant of salvation through the promised seed, we have no idea. Moses' story is silent on the details of Lot's life. And by the way, when you come to these history passages, whether it's Acts in the New Testament or the historical passages of the Old Testament, they rarely make moral commentaries. They're not examples of what to do, and more often they're examples of what not to do, but they're not packed with tons of information, and so it makes for all kinds of wild preaching theories. So just listen and take what I say with a grain of salt, or what anyone else says, because often we're trying to fill in gaps that are there, and they're there for a reason, but we're doing the best we can to preach what we got. That's why you'll hear lots of people say, don't be a Lot, or be like an Abraham, because they're pretty sure that these history lessons are kind of there to be moral teaching tools for us in a way that they may not have intended to be. And so it's always best to just say, how can I find Christ in this passage? And what does it say about the big picture than to do too much, don't be a Lot, or be like an Abraham? We can only suppose Mrs. Lot was more deeply entangled with the city of man than her husband, because Lot and his daughters ran for Zoar while she lingered to observe for herself whether what God said was really true. And she paid with her life. We act on what we trust. She was trusting into her own observation and not God's revelation. R. Kent Hughes writes this of Mrs. Lot: her backward look was far more than momentary, because the destruction of the cities didn't begin until Lot and his daughters were safe in Zoar. Evidently, she refused all encouragements to leave and lingered far behind. There were no angels to grasp her unwilling hand as the deathly rain rushed towards her. She lingered for the same reason most of us fail to obey God's revelation. She was her own God. Her pleasure, treasure, and wealth resulted in her own self-centered world of Sodom, her own little kingdom of me. Jesus warned his disciples to be prepared for God's just and certain judgment. He said this: on that day of the Lord, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Saint author of Hebrews warned, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, those whom God declares to be righteous, they're placed safely on the high ground of Mount Calvary. And those who refuse to believe in his revelation are swept away in the flood of judgment that rushes over the plains of the city of man. The overwhelming of Mrs. Lot by poisonous gases and molten minerals is no more miraculous than the fate of all the other victims on the Dead Sea plain that horrible morning. But in the context of God's judgment, her charred, mineralized body becomes a singular picture of all those who've experienced God's common mercy and yet rejected his gracious offer of salvation. She was a wife after Lot's own heart, but she lacked Lot's participation in God's saving covenant with Abraham. That's really the only difference between the two. She was no stranger to God's common mercies. She'd been dragged out of the city by angels. She'd experienced the saving angelic power that protected her household from that lascivious mob intent on home invasion and rape. Likely, she was among those whom Abraham and his army had rescued out of slavery to the conquering kings of Mesopotamia. Though dragged away from the city of man, she returns in her heart. She just couldn't let go of her house, her stuff, her status, and that's our struggle. What holds you back from trusting into the perfect life and sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended promised seed, Messiah Jesus? Only in his death can we truly die to our corrupt hardware. Only in his life can we live in our new Jesus 2.0 software. Only in his church can you download the updates. Many of us are held back by our stuff, our status, our reputation, our particular besetting sins in which we all seek temporal comfort. And to all, Jesus warns, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The rumble and the roar of God's molten flood of judgment ends with a scene change. The camera pans away from Mrs. Lot's charred, mineralized remains, and it pans across the desolate Dead Sea plain, passing this one little village, shaken but still standing. And then it pans upward towards the western hills of the promised land. And there in Hebron stands God's friend Abram on a hilltop overlooking the plains far below. The same hilltop upon which he had stood not 24 hours before, speaking to God about the fate of this place. Like Noah before him, who once stood on the mountains of Ararat, he can see a land swept clean by the judgment of God. Moses wrote verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now, Moses doesn't tell us what Abraham thought as he took in the view. That's another function of history. Moses doesn't tell us what's going on. He just told us Abraham saw. He's trying to give us a big picture about who God is and what God is doing. So we just know Abraham standing there. It's a scene of both salvation and judgment. One little village has survived judgment for the sake of Lot. Lot and his daughters have survived judgment for the sake of Abraham. This little picture of the entire city of man, this foretaste of the final judgment to come, contains another picture that the Apostle John will pick up and draw out and use to explain the fall of the city of man, that devil's kingdom that John calls Babylon the Great, the seductress of lost mankind. And here's that scene. See if you can hear the difference or the same thing in it. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! Here it is. By the way, I'm telegraphing, making it easy for you. The smoke from her goes up forever. Same picture, same scene, the judgment of God. Less than 24 hours before Abram stood observing the aftermath, he stood there talking to God in human form and said to the Lord, Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now Abraham observes the devastating consequences of God's justice. God did what was just, except for one thing. He saved a little city, and he saved a rotten guy in that city. And even that seemingly unjust thing was just because God keeps his promise to his friend Abraham. The narrator supplies the answer to Abraham's unspoken question, verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So with the sunrise comes both salvation and judgment on Canaan's land. There wasn't a single righteous soul to be found in the city of man on the Dead Sea plain. Not even Lot is righteous by nature. He's just as married to the city of man as his wife and all the other doomed citizens. But for the sake of God's saving covenant, with and through Abraham and his seed, Lot is stamped with God's sign and seal of righteousness that comes only through the coming promised seed. The prophet Malachi proclaimed, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. See, all mankind must endure the sweeping flood of God's judgment, because the judge of all the earth must and shall do what is right. All born into Adam's sin must and shall drink the bitter foaming cup of the wine of the wrath of God. As foul as the great barbecue of the Dead Sea Plains was, and imagine that smell of burning sulfur and smoldering flesh. As foul as that was, the suffering of the promised seed was more horrible and more infinite as he paid for the sins of his people on Mount Calvary, and he drank the bitter cup of judgmental wine to the dregs. You can endure the flood of judgment by standing safely on Mount Calvary, where the promised seed suffered in the place of his covenant people, or you will certainly be swept up without warning into that sure and certain and just wrath of God to come down upon the plain of the city of man. So give ear to what the promised seed has to say, his last invitation in Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.